Last week that the divisions in Corinth aren't doctrinal divisions. They're not divisions over matters of essential truth, but they do, what we're going to see today, the divisions that do exist carry many doctrinal implications. And to help us see that, I'm going to kind of put us back into an illustration we sort of hinted at toward the end of last week. I want to ask you to put yourself in the place of a first century Jew in the synagogue in Corinth. You have been raised all your life not to eat pork. You've been raised all your life not to eat shellfish. You've been raised all of your life not to wear clothing of mixed fabric, cotton and wool. No, none of that. You've been raised all your life to believe, because God has said this. This is not just something you made up. God has said that these external things are markers of your allegiance to Yahweh. They're markers of your faith. And they point forward to God's promised saving work that he said in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that he would accomplish. And so for you, these things that you avoid are unclean, they're impure. And in fact, it's not just that you know this intellectually, you've been taught to have a kind of revulsion, emotional reaction, a response to those things that are, as you would say, unclean. But now you have heard Paul, he's come through your synagogue, he's preached the gospel, you've received it. Now Yahweh, you heard, has offered himself in his crucified son. His blood makes all things clean. That includes food, that includes fabric, that includes hearts and minds. And so what that means, Paul explains to you, is that those markers that meant so much prior to you hearing this new good news, those markers of food and dress have been fulfilled and are therefore no longer necessary. Now, Paul tells you, I understand you have been raised with these traditions, and so you are free to continue to follow those traditions, not eating pork and not wearing mixed fabric and all the other things, but they're not necessary for you anymore. You don't have to do them. But your training, your being raised in accordance with the tradition in which you've been raised, means that your revulsion, your inner reaction, your inner response to the unclean can't just be turned off, can it? We talked last week a little bit about a man who has been raised all his life to think that wearing a suit to church is the way that you show reverence. And so if that's what you've been raised to believe, you see someone not wearing a suit to church, you're going to feel the irreverence there, even though that may not be the case. You're just going to feel that. Well, it's the same thing for this Jew. Now, along with the new promise, Yahweh also promised the new covenant that he's established through Jesus Christ. Yahweh has also promised that he would bring the light of salvation to the Gentiles through Jesus. Paul has taught you this. Jesus fulfills that long-standing promise. And so as you look around in the congregation where you worship, now you've moved out of the synagogue into a home church, and you look around and you realize, well, you see it. There are Greeks there. There are Romans there. There are Africans there. And they've all heard about Jesus. They've all surrendered to your Yahweh through Jesus. And now every Sunday, here they come. You can smell the bacon on their breath. They had their pork in the morning. You know it's there. And there they are, wearing their cotton and their wool together. And you know intellectually, that these markers no longer matter, but every time you see them walk in, it just grates at you. You get to the point where it's very difficult to bear. And so, you know, just naturally, you begin to associate yourself with other more traditional-minded Jews in the congregation. And you begin naturally just to kind of talk. Did you see what Andronicus was wearing this Sunday? My gosh. And as naturally, you begin avoiding and separating yourselves from the Greeks and the Romans and the Africans who come in. Now, let me just ask you, what is the result of that kind of separation and division? God has said to you through his apostles, I'm bringing Jews and Gentiles. That's all humanity. I'm bringing Jews and Gentiles together by the blood of my Son. Your actions, if you're this Jew, say the cross, the blood of your Son, isn't sufficient. It needs to be the cross plus no bacon and wearing clothes of the same material. That's sufficient. What you've done in that case is you have denied the results and the effects of the work of God in Jesus Christ. You may not think that's what you're doing. You may never say that, but that's precisely what you're doing. God has brought all people together in Jesus Christ, and you're saying, no, these, my brothers, are not good enough for me. Now, we said last week there are only two legitimate grounds for division in a congregation. One is a departure from biblical truth. That happens. There is grounds for division. The second is a biblical discipline of some sort, which might result in some members of the congregation being set apart or being asked to be expelled. Those are two legitimate grounds for division. Anything else, any other separation, division, strife in the church represents a tearing apart of Christ's body. And that's why in verse 13, this is where we left off last week, Paul asks, and it's a rhetorical question, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Is there a Jesus for Jews and a Jesus for Greeks and a Jesus for the educated and a Jesus for the laborers? If so, then Christ is divided. What are divided? What happens if you take a human body and you divide it into little pieces? What happens to the human body? Yeah, it dies. Thank you. Yes, that is a dead body. What is the gospel, or what is part of the gospel, is that Jesus came, or God came in Jesus Christ, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross for our sins, and then he was raised in his body on the third day, alive. Jesus is alive, he's one, his body is whole. When there are divisions in his body, the congregation, that proclaims a lie about the nature of Jesus. That's false teaching, not by verbally speaking falsehoods, but by acting out a lie. That's what strife is. That's what division is in the church. That's why we said last week, it's so important for you as a believer in Jesus Christ to do everything in your power to love and reach out to those who you feel most separated from in a congregation. This is why the New Testament, we talked about it many times, this is why the New Testament condemns so harshly gossip and slander and backbiting and all that kind of thing. It's not just because God wants you to be nice. He does want you to be nice. It's not just because God wants you to get along. He does want you to get along. But the primary reason is for the glory of his Son. For the glory of his Son. It's for the proclamation of the power of the cross to bring all nations and peoples together, which you are denying and I'm denying when we separate from one another. It's for the glory of God. And so Paul goes on. You can tell he's irate there in verse 13. Was Paul crucified for you? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, we've said last week, you should go back and listen to the MP3. We said last week that those who say, I follow Paul, are likely Gentile laborers who are called in through Paul's preaching, and perhaps some of the early Jewish converts from the synagogue. We said that the educated are probably those who follow Apollos. You see the names there in verse 12. The traditionalists probably claim Peter as their man, the Jewish traditionalists, because he dresses the right way and eats the right things. And the charismatics, for lack of a better word, probably say that they follow Jesus because their gifts give them special access to him. They have special knowledge of him through the words that they preach or that they prophesy and they speak in tongues. So Paul asks, did I die for you? Was it me? Was I the one? Now, he could have used Apollos, he could have used Peter, he could have used any of them, but he uses himself here. Did I die for you? Were you baptized into me? And the point is clear. Jesus purchased you, Corinthians, you, Good Shepherd. He purchased you with his blood. If you are baptized, you are baptized into him. And he is one. He is one. And so are you, whether you act like that or not. You are one. Live according to who you are. And so you can see how bad things are. Look at verse 14 through 16. I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius so that no one may say that you're baptized in my name. Verse 16, I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. One of the Corinthian messengers is who he is, and Paul just maybe remembers him. Beyond that, I don't know if I baptized anyone else. Now, you know things are bad in a congregation when an apostle celebrates not baptizing too many people. When someone, hey, I'm thankful I didn't baptize you guys. Things are bad. Now, what's happened here is that baptism, like everything else in that congregation, when things are divided, baptism has just become one more battleground. Who you're baptized by signifies who you belong to or what faction or what set you belong to. And so Paul is just very happy. The less people baptized might be, the better. Now, I want you to look down at verse 17 because now Paul begins to transition a little bit from the discussion of the different persons under whom these divisions have, or by whom these divisions have, or I guess these divisions have been attributed to. It's a transition. There's another layer to the divisions in Corinth. And he deals with and he attacks that layer of division all the way from verse 17 all the way to chapter 2, verse 5. I'm going to try and use an illustration to, or an example to kind of help us understand what this division has to do with. Who's heard of Norman Vincent Peale? Heard of Norman Vincent Peale? All right. Norman Vincent Peale, about a century ago, popularized the philosophy of positive thinking. Positive thinking. If you think positively about your life and about your future and about yourself, more than likely you will receive positive outcomes or the result will be positive. If you think negatively about your life and your future and your career or whatever, more than likely you will receive negative outcomes. So if you think you're going to fail, you're going to fail. If you think you're going to succeed, more than likely you'll succeed. That was basically Norman Vincent Peale's philosophy. Now, about 50 years after Norman Vincent Peale, a man in the church by the name of Robert Schuller. Anyone heard of Robert Schuller? The Crystal Cathedral. He was on Sunday morning television quite a long time. I saw him when I was a kid on television all the time. The Hour of Power. Ever heard of The Hour of Power? Okay, all right. Robert Schuller took Norman Vincent Pealeism. He imported it into the church and then filtered the gospel through the lens of positive thinking. And he came out with something like this. Sin isn't really something that you do to offend God. And here I'll quote him. Sin is a thought, word, or deed that robs me of self-esteem. Right? Because the most important thing is having a positive outlook. And if I feel bad about myself, I don't have a positive outlook. That's sin. And so the human problem that Jesus came to solve is sin. But the sin is that we don't feel good about ourselves. And so what Jesus came to do is to make us aware of just how good we really are. Because we don't see it. He wants to show us how wonderful we are so we can live positively. That was his quote-unquote gospel. Now, Schuller trained thousands of pastors. I mean, people flocked to the Crystal Cathedral to learn his understanding of how to preach. Do anyone know why people flocked to the Crystal Cathedral? You know why? By the way, because it was big. It was huge. It was a big church, and everyone wanted a big church. And so they said, "Hey, we got to preach like that if we want a big church." So they sent their pastors there. They were trained, and that's how this kind of theology filtered through the church. Now, the whole point of this is to tell you this: you, me, everyone, prior to becoming a believer in Jesus Christ, we all have a kind of philosophy, a worldview, a way of looking at the world and our lives and understanding it. Now, what disciples are called to do, what you're called to do when you become a Christian, is to surrender that worldview, surrender that philosophy, hold it up for scrutiny by the measure of God's word. Hey, is this thing that I've always believed true or not? Do I need to change my opinion about this or that? What you don't want to do is what Robert Schuller did, and many others do it too. You never want to filter Christianity through the lens of some other philosophy. You measure every philosophy through Scripture, not Scripture by philosophy. Now, when I say the word philosophy, I know that a number of you probably just turn a little switch off in your head and say, "Okay, now it's time to go to sleep." Don't do that. I know the word philosophy conjures ivory towers and men and bespectacled men with pipes out of their hand, out of their mouths, and big books and big chairs. Don't go there, because in the first century, everybody was thinking about philosophy. And I want to suggest to you that in the 21st century, whether you think you do or not, you are a philosophical creature. What is philosophy? Philosophy merely asks the question, what is the best life? What is the good life? So I imagine if we were to transport a first century Greek to the 21st century and turn the television on for this first century Greek, I think that first century Greek would look at, say, the Oprah show or whatever it's called now, and he would understand Oprah to be a kind of philosopher. Oprah presents a way of being human, a way of living life. People buy into it and follow her. She has a whole channel now, doesn't she? Not just a show. She has a channel. So does Rachel Ray. So does Dr. Phil. Boy, does Dr. Phil have a way of... there are many Christians who consult Dr. Phil before the Bible. Well, political parties strive to do the same thing. They present a way of living, a good way of living. Musicians do too. I mean, I think that a lot, when I was about, you know, anywhere from 12 to 18, I took a lot of my worldview from AC/DC and things like that. that was how I looked at the world. Each of these philosophies has a kind of wisdom. A kind of philosophy. Now, in addition to the other divisions based on tradition and education and ethnicity, the Corinthians have imported into their church, into their congregation, various philosophies. And they've matched them up with the various people that are named there in verse 12, Paul, Apollos, and Peter, and Jesus. And as I said, from verse 17 to chapter 2, verse 5, Paul begins to undermine that process. And you can see the beginning there in verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, in our look at Mark, where we walk through the gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 1. How many remember Mark chapter 1? Remember the sermon? Okay, good. I'm glad you remember. So there's a place in Mark chapter 1 when Jesus has healed everybody in the village of Capernaum. And people around the Galilee hear about it, and they flock to Capernaum. And so the streets are crowded, and Jesus goes up to pray, and the next morning, he hasn't shown up. And so Peter and the rest go up and talk to him. They say, "Hey, Jesus, everyone's waiting for you down in Capernaum to come heal." Does anyone remember what Jesus said? Thank you, Bill. You can always be counted on to have the passage. Yeah, he said, no, let's move and go somewhere else because I didn't come primarily to heal. I came to preach. To preach. See, what that tells us about Jesus is he understood the real human problem isn't sickness or disease. The real human problem is sin. Our decision to rebel and disobey God. We all have it. Our self-exaltation. It's sin. And what Jesus' teaching implies there is that God applies the cure through his word preached, taught. We have it said for us explicitly in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. Now, Paul here in verse 17 echoes Jesus. He's not saying anything negative about baptism. Baptism is good. Baptism is wonderful. Jesus commanded us to baptize. But baptism doesn't fix the problem. Baptism doesn't justify you. Jesus justifies you by his work alone that is received by faith alone. And as we've just seen, that only comes by hearing. So necessarily, the word preach is going to be at the forefront. Now, the word preaching there in verse 17 is euangelizo. So I don't want you to get the wrong idea because you might be thinking I'm serving myself by talking about how wonderful it is to preach. But the word normally used for standing behind a pulpit or standing in front of people and preaching is not the word used here. This word is better translated good newsing. Good newsing. It encompasses what I'm doing right now from the pulpit, but it also encompasses what you hopefully do around your dinner table or around the water dispenser or whatever you have in your office. It's good newsing. It's just sharing verbally the word about Christ. And that's what Paul says he came to do. I came to preach. Now, verse 17 goes on and he says, and not with words of eloquent wisdom. Now, the word words is important. It's used again in verse 18. There's a contrast between verse 17 and 18 in this use of the word words. I'm going to explain to you how that is or why that is. The word is logos. Pretty familiar with that. It can in Greek mean just merely words spoken. It also refers to the underlying foundation and structure of all existence in the Greek understanding of things. That's important. Keep that in mind. Now, the word elegance you see there is self-explanatory. It just means eloquent, well-spoken, eloquence. Wisdom is Sophia. You've probably heard that too. It's people named their girl Sophia. Sophia, wisdom, in the Greek way of thinking, is just the best life. Wisdom is living the best life, living the good life. Now, I want you to see how this works, so you got to listen, okay? So if you have a true understanding of the logos, which basically we might say a worldview, an understanding how the world is structured, if you have a right understanding of the logos, the Greeks would think, then you will have a true Sophia. You'll have access to a true way of wisdom. So, for example, I'm going to say Plato. I don't want you to go off in space. I want you to listen to me. Plato taught, for example, that the world is a transient reflection of unchanging, eternal ideals. That was his logos, his understanding of the structure of the cosmos. And he said, your soul is part of that eternal realm. And so that was his logos. And so his wisdom, his teaching was, well, that means you don't want to find happiness in things that are passing away. You see how that works together? Now, the Epicureans taught that the logos was always changing. Everything was in flux. You couldn't count on anything, and you aren't eternal. You're going to die. And so the wisdom of the Epicurean said, hey, you need to maximize your enjoyment now. Live for the day. Carpe diem was kind of the Epicurean philosophy. So you're the way you understand your logos affects your wisdom by which you live. Now, Greeks love philosophy. We've already said that. But Greeks love even more philosophy elegantly and eloquently expressed. Aristocratic children were trained from very early ages, to speak persuasively, forcefully, and it was a prize skill if you had it. Rhetoric, though, wasn't just something that only the elite valued. It was a popular sport. We said last week it was part of the Isthmian Olympic Games was a speaking contest. Who could speak the best? The common uneducated people would flock to these contests to decide who is the best rhetoric, who had the best rhetoric. Eloquence has a kind of power. We all know that. When I was in high school, we got a new rector. He was an excellent speaker. Excellent speaker. He would memorize his sermons. And so he wouldn't preach from behind the pulpit. He would get down in the floor and he would speak, and golden words would flow out of his mouth. They were beautiful, beautiful sermons. My dad said that he could talk the claws off a bear. I don't know what that means. That's what he said. Now, he also, however, taught that Jesus is just one way to the divine. But he taught it so beautifully. It was so good to listen to. Who here has heard Joel Osteen preach? Anyone? Watch him preach. And I don't want you to listen to what he says. Just watch him preach. I don't think I've ever heard, except in an interview, I don't think I've ever heard the guy say, or it's just this like smooth, and you're watching, you're going to spell that. Now, of course, he also teaches that Jesus came to make you wealthy and successful and happy. And that's it. That's Jesus' thing, is he came to give you success and wealth and health. But he says it so well. He draws people in. Now, Joel Osteen and Oprah and my former rector and whoever you want to name, all of these people have a certain kind of logos that they are trying to express eloquently, and that eloquence draws you in to accept the logos and then to walk in the wisdom that they provide. Now, Paul says, I purposefully do not preach like that. I do not bring you, Corinthians, another philosophy elegantly expressed. I don't do that. Why? Well, verse 17, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The Corinthians are used to assessing and judging philosophies by their content and the elegance of the expression. They're used to sitting back and saying, is this idea a good idea? And is this speaker a good deliverer of the idea? That Epicurean was persuasive. I really think I might be an Epicurean. That Stoic, though, he had his stuff on there. What Paul is saying here is, the cross of Jesus Christ, the message of the cross that I brought you, isn't subject to human judgment. The cross of Christ is not subject to your assessment. And you lack the chops anyway to assess it. What does the cross say? What does the cross say? It says this: all human effort, all human achievement, all human wisdom and human philosophy is vain. It's all vanity. We stand condemned before a holy God. He's come, thanks be to him, he's come in Jesus to be punished in our place, in the most humiliating, ineloquent, and inelegant way you could ever imagine, on a bloody, dirty, primitive cross. But it's perfectly fit for human depravity. See, now, we desperately want to believe we're fine, that we're okay. We just needed a little fine tuning here and there. I just need a new way of seeing things, a new philosophy, a new exercise program. The 7 habits of successful people didn't help me. Maybe I'll go to the 10 habits of highly successful people. Or when we think about ourselves as corporate people, we just need a new president, or the one we have now is good, whatever. We always think we're fine, we just need to change this or change that. The cross reveals the reality human wisdom strives with all its strength to suppress. Humanity is not glorious, but hopeless. Not capable, but condemned. And no human philosophy and no human religion will ever alter that. God alone rescues the helpless. God alone gives life to the dead. God alone forgives sinners. God alone considers wretches like me righteous. Because of the blood of the cross spilled by His Son Jesus. And so Paul's saying, I'm not a philosopher. I don't even speak very well. I'm a preacher. I'm not here to persuade you. I'm not here to entertain you. No, the King of the cosmos, seated on His throne, sent me to declare His offer of mercy and grace to rebels who surrender to His Son. Will you surrender? You see, the Corinthians are divided into 4 groups. I follow Paul, I follow Peter, I follow Apollos, I follow Jesus. Well, it wasn't really Jesus. Paul says in verse 18, moving on now, he says there's only 2. There's only 2 groups. For the word of the cross is folly. That's Moria. I mean, maybe where Tolkien got the name of the mines. It's folly, futile. To those who are perishing, that's group 1. But to us who are being saved, that's group 2, it's the power of God. It's the power of God. What's the dividing line here? What is the dividing line? The dividing line is the word of the cross. If you believe, you just need a little self-improvement. If you believe you're good, or at least good enough. If you just haven't found the right mix of spirituality and exercise and diet. If you believe, the right kind of education, the right sort of politics will resolve all the world conflicts, the cross is folly to you. The cross is futile to you. You don't need anyone to die for you. You need a good king. You need a better guru. You need a life coach or a philosopher. And Paul says, if that's you, you're perishing. You're perishing. That means you're headed to hell. That's what that means. But if you know you're sick unto death, and you understand the crushing burden of your guilt before a holy God, then the cross is the power of God destroying sin and saving sinners. You see not a word, you see the word. You see the Logos with His arms outstretched, taking away the burden of your sin and being crushed in your place. The cross is for you the tree of life. Lost once in Eden, but now set in the center of history by God Himself, to which God in Jesus Christ now calls you. Forsake yourself, forsake your wisdom, turn, come. feed on me, he says. If that's you, you are being saved. You are being saved. That means you have eternal life. There are only two ways. There are only two ways: the cross or the world. The foolishness of God, quote unquote, or the wisdom, quote unquote, of man. Those being saved and those perishing. For it is written, Paul writes in verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. I will bring to nothing. Now, Paul there is riffing on Isaiah 29. Go ahead and turn there if you have it marked. Isaiah 29. There, Jerusalem, the leaders of Jerusalem are seeking Egypt's protection against the armies of Assyria. Assyria at the time, not Syria, Assyria, is a superpower threatening the world. Jerusalem has sought help from Egypt. Now, Jerusalem's priests and rulers are idolaters. They worship other gods alongside Yahweh. And they're basically just wicked. They oppress the poor. They oppress widows. They oppress the fatherless. But they think to themselves, Egypt is powerful enough to save us from Assyria. And they also think to themselves, besides, Yahweh, even though we do these things, is happy with us. Do you know why they think Yahweh is happy with them? Hey, we give him his sacrifices every day. We do the temple ceremonies every day. We go to church. So he's happy with us. Now, Isaiah has been sent by God to preach repentance, and so he does, and they mock him. If you're in 29, if you just want to flip over just for a second, look at verse 10 of chapter 28, and we get kind of the mocking that they give to Isaiah. Isaiah's preaching in there in verse 10, and the mockers are saying, line upon line, precept upon precept, whatever. Who cares? That's kind of the mocking that they're doing. So now, I shouldn't have you turn there. That's just there. But go back to 29. Look at verse 13. Here's what God says through Isaiah. Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Does that resonate with you? The wisdom of men? The wisdom of the world? Their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. In verse 14, skip a little bit, he says, the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. That's what Paul's riffing on. The wise there in Jerusalem have disregarded God's word revealed through Isaiah, and instead they trust in their own wisdom. Now, this should not be unfamiliar to you. What do our present day wise men think of those who trust God's word? Stupid, ignorant, unlearned. The wise of our day, like the wise in Isaiah's day and the wise in Paul's day, trust in their own wisdom. They place confidence in their ability to grasp truth on their own. And so scripture for them is stupid. The word of God is dumb. For dumb people, for people who aren't as wise as they are. Now we know that this is blindness. The heart of human sin. What is it? What is that deep desire that you have and I have, we all have? It's usurpation. You want to be like God. I want to be like God. That's the core of the sin nature. And the wisest among us bend their full wisdom and full intellect to that task of usurpation. There's no God, or God is like me. There's no truth but that truth which conforms to my truth. The God who says through his word, I am who I am, is repugnant. And so the wisdom of the wise perishes. And the reason it perishes is because God ultimately, if you're willing to depend on the wisdom of the world rather than the word of God, God lets you follow your wisdom. And so look at verse 20 back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 20, but Paul asks the question, so now where's the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? And that word there is a technical word for Jewish theologians. And if you remember, what are Jewish theologians teaching? They're teaching that Israel can establish her own righteousness. It's fine. Where's the debater of this age? That word has to do with the philosopher, the rhetorician who we've been talking about. And he asks, hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? How does he know that? If human wisdom were sufficient, the wise men and the wise women would be face down at the foot of the cross of Christ. But where are they? Where are they? Trusting in the sufficiency of their own wisdom, they become fools. Verse 21, for since the wisdom of God, since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The wise mock and malign those who believe the word of the cross. But what Paul is saying here is that God, in his wisdom, has so arranged the world that he mocks the wisdom of the wise. Here's how this works. You can turn to Romans 1, 19 if you like. We're almost closing here. Romans 1, verse 19. God, in his wisdom, has set forth his nature and his character and the things that have been made. We read there, Paul writes in verse 19, chapter 1 of Romans, what can be known about God is plain to them, speaking of all humanity, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. That means everybody gets it in the things that have been made. So they, all human beings, are without excuse. What is he saying here? Well, every human being knows the truth about God, but every single human being employs the mind, wisdom, to suppress that knowledge. Either, again, denying God's existence outright, like the atheists do, or twisting his nature to some false image of some false religion. The only difference between the wise and the unlearned in Romans 1 is that the wise are most skilled at suppressing the knowledge of God. They do it better than anyone else. And so God shows human wisdom to be foolish. You try your best, you're not going to do it because you don't want to do it. You don't want to get it. And so God, in light of that, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In light of that, sends his word on the lips of simple preachers like Paul. And through that word preached, God turns blind sinners, uneducated, non-elite, not wise. Some of them are wise, but not many. He turns blind sinners into seeing saints. And the wise mock them, but really they are the fools. Jews demand signs there, verse 22. Jesus performed many thousands of miracles before the Jewish leaders, but it was never enough. They persuaded themselves they needed a political savior, not a sin bearer. No miracle would dissuade them of that. The Greeks seek wisdom, a philosophy of human flourishing that fits with how we think things ought to be. But we, says Paul, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. You know the tree is a curse. The Jews think we're righteous. Why do we need a cursed Messiah? And folly to Gentiles. We just need a better way of thinking, not a bloody sacrifice. We need human excellence. Why follow the way of defeat and public shame and condemnation? But verse 24, to those who are called. To those who are called. And that word called is important. It's the same, Paul's using it the same way as he does in verse 9. Those who are called refers to those who God has effectually brought to Christ, turning hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. To these, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. What this means is, and we'll stop here, what this means is, those who are called by the power of God, the power of the preaching of the cross, hear see, and know. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you given your heart to Him? If so, you can know you're among those whom He has called. You can know you're His. Because Christ is to you the power of God and the wisdom of God. And those called, Paul says, are Jew and Gentile. Christ builds His church using the living stones of Greeks and Jews and unlearned and learned and elite and non-elite and all those from all over the world. He gathers them together by His word, trusting in His work. Christ on the cross has done what no philosophy can do. He's torn down the walls of ethnicity, tradition, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And you see how this all comes together in verse 25. Who are you then to let any worldly wisdom, tradition, ethnicity, whatever, divide and pull apart what God has joined together? Repent and believe the gospel. We'll stop here. Let's pray.